We're in Mark's Gospel as we're plowing through the New Testament. Mark chapter 12, where we left off last week. Jesus had been now faced with dealing with different groups of people. We saw in the last part of the chapter previously that these chief priests and these elders and scribes had come to him asking questions. Their questions weren't really directed at Jesus in order to get an answer. Their questions were directed at him so that they could hopefully trip him up, somehow bring some accusation against him. And they ask him a question about John the Baptist, remember, and they asked him whether or not John's ministry was from heaven or was of man. And Jesus, of course, takes their question, turns it on them, and says, well, I'll ask you one question, you see. And, you know, they are just kind of confounded by Christ when he says, look, if you can't tell me the answer to that, whether John was from heaven or earth, then I'm not going to tell you what you want to know, you see. And, of course, they were confounded constantly. Jesus is going to run into now another group of people, and he's going to have groups of people coming at him perpetually. And the same reason that these others came to him, these other men will come to him. The same basic motivation is to try and trip him up. Jesus didn't answer the question because they couldn't answer his question. They couldn't tell whether John was from heaven or from earth, although they knew, obviously, where John came from. They knew that he was sent from God. He had the word of repentance. He had every thing in order doctrinally, theologically, and yet these chief priests, these guys that were supposed to be running the church, so to speak, couldn't answer that question that Jesus posed to them. So he doesn't tell them. He says at the end of verse 33, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. That was what they wanted to know. And he said, well, I'm not going to tell you that because you can't tell me. You can't even tell me whether a man is from God or not. So how are you going to tell whether I'm from God or not? If John wasn't able to be perceived by you as a man of God, then I'm certainly probably not going to be either. But I'm not going to answer your question. But before he lets them go, he begins to speak to them by parables, verse 1 of chapter 12 says. Parables. Parables are a kind of a somewhat of a story that's meant, designed to teach something more profoundly than just simply telling it straight. A parable should make you learn and remember what was taught better than just telling you the straight story. So a parable is laid down beside another truth to enhance it. But here's what a parable will also do. A parable will also cause the hearer, if they don't want to believe, they don't want to hear the truth, a parable will give that person a good excuse to not understand it. The disciples even asked Jesus at one point, why do you teach in parables? Why don't you just say it? And Jesus said, so that when they hear, they won't hear. They won't understand. And when they look, they won't see. Well, why would you want that to happen, Lord? I mean, that was their confused question. You know, why would you want that? Well, Jesus is saying, if you want to hear this, if you want to believe this, you will. And the parable will simply strengthen it. If you don't want to hear this, you don't want to know it, the parable will just allow you a reason not to hear. Does God have the right to do that? Yes, he does. He does not force anybody to hear what he has to say. If you don't want him, then he won't force you to have him. So Jesus speaks to these people in parables. They're still standing there, troubled because they couldn't get him tripped up in the question they had for him. And so he begins to speak to them. And this parable is going to reveal their hearts. And they're not going to like it. When Christ reveals the heart, it can be a very disconcerting thing. And so he continues with this parable. He says, now, a certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out, to the husbandmen and went into a far country. So Jesus begins this parable by saying there was a man who had this property and made a vineyard out of it and gave the vineyard everything it needed to produce the fruit and the wine and so forth, and then let some men take care of it for him, let it out. But he produced everything that they needed to produce the fruit. He gave him the vineyard, the property. He built the tower. He built the wine vat for them. So they had everything they needed. And then he turns it over to them, and then he leaves, goes away to a far country. Now, at the season, he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, in this day, and Jesus would be drawing on this analogy, an owner of a vineyard, to kind of keep intact his legal ownership, had to basically receive fruit from the vineyard. In order to claim ownership, he had to go to the vineyard and draw from the fruit that the vineyard produced. Now, this explains why what happens next happens. Because when he sent someone to the vineyard, it says here, at the season when he sent this person, a servant, that he might receive of the husbandman the fruit of the vineyard, they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. Well, why did they do that? Well, because the vineyard owner was sending someone to bring back fruit to claim, of course, the legal ownership, the authority over that vineyard. Well, the husbandmen that were tending the vineyard said, well, we're not going to give you fruit. We're going to keep it. In other words, what they were trying to do was take over the vineyard. We want it for ourselves. So this man who comes, we won't give him any fruit, thus nullifying the vineyard owner's authority. Now, this all comes back to what Isaiah said about Israel. Obviously, Jesus is painting a picture here. The vineyard owner, who would that be? That would be God, right? The vineyard is, of course, Israel. It's the place that was supposed to bring forth fruit, the people that were supposed to bring forth fruit, correct? And the servants, of course, were all the, as we'll see here, there was many of these servants that went. They were prophets that were sent to Israel, Isaiah included. But let me tell you here, let me show you here what Isaiah declares in Isaiah 5. He says this, "Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard." And watch this. "My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." In other words, the possibility of bearing fruit is great. "And he fenced it and gathered out the stores thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it." Sound familiar? "And also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." He did all this work so that the vineyard would produce good, sweet grapes. But the vineyard brought forth wild grapes. Wild grapes aren't the same as domestic grapes, are they? They're sour. They're tart. They're not usable for what the vineyard owner would want to use them for. Israel was supposed to, and this is, of course, the picture of Israel, they were supposed to bring forth good fruit, but they brought forth wild grapes, bitter fruit. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men," verse 3 of Judah, "judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now, go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but he behold oppression; for righteousness, but behold a cry." Israel is the vineyard. Jesus is drawing back to Isaiah's account of this whole thing, this prophecy. What's going to happen to the vineyard? It's going to be laid to waste because it didn't produce good fruit. So Jesus here says, now this is interesting, stay with me on this parable. This is not, you've heard this parable before, but don't check out because you've heard this. There's something here I'm sure you probably haven't considered. And watch what happens here. Because what Jesus says is, look, the vineyard was able to produce all the fruit it possibly could. It was there. It had good soil. Everything was in good shape. But the husbandmen didn't produce good fruit. They produced bitter fruit. And the evidence of it was that they sent away, they cast away the servant that came to collect the good fruit. And again, he sent unto them, verse 4, another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. The prophets again. Again, he sent another, him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some, the last of which would have been John the Baptist, of whom the question Jesus posed to these men was all about in the previous chapter. It's interesting. He goes on to say they've killed all these people that have come to them to try and convince them, to try and bring forth the fruit that the nation was supposed to bear. And then he says, finally, verse 6, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. Now, we all know who this is. The son is Jesus Christ. And he's saying, now, finally, the wine dresser's son, the owner of the vineyard, the man who owns it all, sent his only son, his well-beloved son, to get the fruit, the authority. By what authority do you these things? They said to him. I'm the son of the vineyard owner. He's answering their question in a way that they're not wanting to hear. I came to get the fruit, but you've produced nothing but wild grapes, bitter fruit, unusable fruit. Remember when he cursed the fig tree? It's fruitless. There's no fruit. Israel, again, being pictured. Now, here's the interesting thing. And again, stay with me on this because this is fascinating to me. The whole picture of bearing fruit was given by the Lord through Moses back in the book of Leviticus. Now, this is interesting. Watch this. Back in Leviticus chapter 19, let me tell you what the Lord instructed about the fruit when a person would till a garden or get a vineyard going, whatever it might be. The reality of how that would come to pass was given here in Leviticus chapter 19, beginning with verse 23. When you shall come into the land, and this is speaking to Israel, and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then, he says, you shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be uncircumcised unto you. In other words, you can't eat the fruit of the trees for 3 years. There's no edible fruit, in other words, for you. You don't touch the fruit for 3 years. And then he says this, but in the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal, or with. In the fourth year, now listen to me, folks, this is very interesting. In the fourth year, the Lord says, the fruit will be to praise God with. It'll be holy. Now here's the interesting thing. If my eschatology is correct, Jesus Christ entered this earth on the fourth day. If we understand this correctly, that 4,000 BC was when things really got going, when God created the heavens and the earth. If that is accurate, if we believe what the Bible just says directly, that God created this and then gives us the generations of after the fact, right? We can add them up. We would say today we are in the 6,000th year, actually ending the 6,000th year, going into the 7,000th year. So go back now, 6,000, go back 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ was born and ministered on this earth, right? A day is 1,000 years, as 1,000 years is a day. And the fourth day, Jesus appeared. What's the fourth day? What's the fourth year in the fruit-bearing process? It is holy to praise God with. Jesus, of course, is the one who comes on the fourth day. He's the reason the fruit is holy. And when did he come? On the fourth day, the 4,000th year. Now, Jesus is saying all this. Were they getting it? Absolutely not. Because they didn't want to get it. They didn't want to understand this. So Jesus says, so they finally sent the son to gather the fruit, but those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. That was the whole issue, the authority. By what authority do you do this? Where'd you get the authority? Jesus is telling them. He's telling them now in this parable, because I'm the son, and you're trying to overthrow the heir of the throne And you want to keep the vineyard for yourself. That's what this is all about. That's what these questions are about that you ask me. That's what your plan is. That's what your purpose is. It's all to have authority for yourself, because you don't want me to be the authority. So that's what he's saying to them. And those husbandmen, of course, are the Jewish leaders. They're the ones that were put in charge of bearing the fruit. But they're not bearing fruit for God. They want to keep all of it for themselves, which makes it bitter fruit, wild grapes, not holy to praise God with. Now, this is key. So then Jesus now, of course, asked the question, what do you think the Father's going to do? And interestingly, in Matthew's gospel, it's these men, these scribes, these chief priests, these elders that answer the question. Jesus says, as he asked this question, he says, they took him and killed him, this son, and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? What do you think the father of that son's going to do? And in Matthew's gospel, the men answer, well, they're going to take that vineyard away and you know, give it to somebody else and deal with those men. Yeah. So Jesus therefore says, he will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. He just reiterates it. And this is what happened, of course, in AD 70, isn't it? The place was set to ruins. And Israel no longer belonged to the Jews. For 2,000 years, it lay desolate in waste. It was basically handed over to others. And Jesus says this in verse 10, have you not read this scripture? He asked this to the leaders often, remember? He was always asking them, have they ever read their Bible? Do you ever read your Bible? You guys are supposed to be the leaders. And he says, have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. The stone is always picturesque of the Messiah. They knew it. He knew it. Have you never read this? That the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Quoting Psalm 18 or 118 verse 22. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes, to complete the verse. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous. Now, did they understand what he was saying? I mean, it was a parable. They didn't want to necessarily get the picture. So did they get it? Oh, yeah. Yeah, they got it. Watch this. Verse 12 says, they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. They knew this whole parable, this whole story was about them. They were the wicked husbandmen that were in charge of the vineyard that were trying to kill the son after they've killed the prophets. And they knew it was about them. This is the crazy thing. Now, when he speaks to them and it's about them and it's true and they know it, what do you think they should do about that? Well, they tried to lay hands on him and not to pray for him. They wanted to destroy him, but they didn't because they were afraid of the people. So here's what they did. They left him and went their way. So many do this. So many people do this. And folks, you need to pay attention here. This is what many of us do. What? I mean, I don't seek to lay hands on Jesus. No, you don't need to go that far. And you don't need to go as far as committing some heinous thing, some heinous sin. All you need to do is go your own way. And this is where it really gets troublesome for us. It was troublesome for them. When they heard the truth about what the Lord was speaking to them about, and this will happen to you and me on a perpetual basis. The Lord will speak through his word. We'll hear it and go, ooh, he's talking to me, right? So what do you do? What do you do with it? Well, many just go their way. But you can't go your way without leaving him. If I'm going to do my own thing, then I'm not doing his thing. If I'm going to do my own way, then I'm not going to go his way. And people do this very, very callously, very nonchalant. I'm just not going to do it his way. That's all. And we think in some kind of sick way that's okay. I'm just not going to do what he said. And we look at it like it's okay. Well, it's no big deal. No, it's not. Especially when he's pointed something out and they knew it was about them. What should they have done? They should have come and said, you're speaking about us. We're the wicked husbandmen. Lord, forgive us. Help us. Right? Brokenness, repentance, maybe. But no. They left him and went their own way. This is the whole issue. We don't want your authority. We want to do our own thing. So they left and did their own thing. But again, keep this in the forefront of your thinking, folks. We can do this ourselves. We can do this very easily just by not doing what he says when he points it out to me. When he says it, and I know it's me he's talking to, I can do this very same thing. I cannot stay with him in the sense that I'm intimate with him, close to him, and do my own thing at the same time. I have to leave him in a sense. And I'm not talking about losing salvation. I'm talking about losing intimacy. People say, I'm not very close to God. Well, are you doing, when he speaks to you, are you doing what they're doing? Do you leave him so you can do your own thing? Or are you saying, boy, he's talking to me, and I need to get with this. I need to get with him. I need to ask him to help me and deal with this. It can be done so easily. So now he's faced the scribes, the elders, right, the chief priests, and now they, verse 13, they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. So now the scribes, the elders, and the chief priests, they gather up the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they say, you should go try and trick him. I mean, they're plotting this stuff. They're scheming. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians had like zero in common. They just didn't have anything in common except for when they wanted to come together and catch Jesus in his words. Now, the Pharisees knew better than to hang out with the Herodians. Who were the Herodians? Well, they were of Herod. They were heretics, these guys. They had false theology. They had a mixed up view of things. And the Pharisees knew it. And yet they compromised in this alliance, and it was a trap for themselves. Anytime somebody who knows better compromises in some area of their belief, it's a trap. Compromise, folks, is always a trap. It's never going to be okay. It's never going to be something fruitful. It's always a trap. When you have to compromise a position, a belief, or anything else that you know to be true and right, you have to compromise it for something or someone, it's always going to be a problem. It's always going to turn out bad. So they're compromising with this alliance to try and catch Jesus. And so now we have this other group of people, and they were come to say unto him, here's their question, Master, we know, and they're buttering him up first, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Just hear these guys hissing under their breath, you know. All these, do they believe all this? No. They're just telling him what they think he wants to hear. People do that sometimes. Sometimes we might do that, telling him what we think he wants to hear, when he already knows who you are. He already knows who they are. And so they kind of give him this buttering up treatment. And he says, they go on to say, is it lawful then to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? Is the question. And again, they think it's a trick question. They think they've got him. Because now he's going to be in trouble. If he says, don't pay your tax, boy, you're in trouble with Rome. Because Rome is the ones that tax us. If you say, you know, to pay the tax, you're in trouble with the Jews, because the Jews hate the Roman tax. We got you. You're not going to be able to answer this. Catch you in your words, we did. They're thinking. Shall we give or not give? Now, watch this. Knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus says unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a denarius. Now, this is so comical. Bring me a denarius, or a penny. Small coin, not worth that much, but bring me one of the coins that you use. And so they did. They brought it, verse 16. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? Whose face is this on the coin? And what's the wording on this coin about? Well, they said unto him, Caesar. That's Caesar's mug on the coin. And that's writing that is in the Roman language. And so, I mean, it's a Roman coin, and that's Caesar's face, right? He knows their hypocrisy. And so he says this. He answers them and says, so then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Again, they're the ones that are stumped. What he does is this. And this is the whole key. And by the way, folks, this still has a play in today's economy, in today's society. People ask this question often. Should we pay our taxes? I mean, should we be paying taxes in our country and this and that and the other? Well, I think Jesus kind of covers that here. Because here's what he does. He takes the coin. Caesar's image is on the coin, right? You people, he says, use the coin with Caesar's face on it. So you must think of the coin as having some value because you use it. If you didn't think Caesar was worth paying tax to, then quit using his money. So if you got his money and you use it, then pay the tax on it. Render to Caesar what is Caesar. But then he goes on and says, but there's another image I want to talk about. And he says, you need to render to God the things that are God's. And using this same idea, the image on the coin is Caesar's. Whose image is on me? I am made in the image of God. So Jesus says, give to God what is God's. You have the image of God upon you, therefore you should give yourself to him. The image that we have been stamped with is God's. And he's saying, really here, think it through, people. He says, you're being hypocritical here. He says, if you're going to use Caesar's stuff, then pay Caesar, you know, the tax. And if you're going to use God's stuff and you're stamped with his image, then give God, give him what he deserves. That would be all of you, all of what I have, everything I am belongs to him. And of course, they were marveled by this response. They couldn't answer the question that he posed back to them in a sense. Now they're stuck again. You didn't tell anybody to pay or not pay tax or anything like that. You didn't answer the question like you're supposed to. You can see their frustration. They're just marveling. They're like, did he answer that? No, he didn't answer it. And we're stuck. Again. So now he's dealt with all these groups of people. Now watch. Then come unto him the Sadducees. Well, here's the final group. Now he's, in this one fell swoop, has dealt with just about every form of Jewish religious leadership that there is. They've all started coming to him, and they all have these questions, all of them designed to trip him up. When the Sadducees, now you understand who the Sadducees were. They did not, it says here, say that there was any resurrection. The Sadducees, verse 18, say there's no resurrection. But that's not all they didn't believe in. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in afterlife, period. They only believed the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. They only held that those were valid. All the books of the prophets, the Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the books besides the first five were invalid. They didn't believe they were real and they had any validity whatsoever. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They just really didn't believe in anything spiritual at all. And so their question here is going to be based on what they hold to be true, that there's no resurrection. So watch what they say. Watch what their question is. They asked him, Master, Moses, again, that's the only one they believe, Moses wrote unto us, and this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is where they're drawing from this idea. You can read it. Verses 7 through 10 of Deuteronomy 25. They say, now if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. So we know what Moses teaches about this, they're saying to Jesus, that if a man, you know, has a wife and he dies but leaves no children, then the man's brother needs to take and bear children with this woman, this wife of his brother, so that the name can continue on. It's the idea. Be a shame for this brother's lineage to quit because, you know, so you're basically going to have kids for him and keep his name going. That's the idea. So he says, we know that that's true. She says, now they pose this hypothetical question, again, designed to be a trick question. You know, they pose this hypothetical question. They say, verse 20, now there were seven brethren. The first took a wife and dying left no seed. So the second took her and died, neither left any seed himself either. And the third likewise. And then the seventh. Whoa, wait a minute. If you were the fourth brother, I mean, I'd be saying, no way. I mean, this is bad news. There's already been three brothers that have died marrying this woman. Something's wrong here, you know. There's a problem, you see. But it gets down to the seventh brother, you know. and still no children. The seventh brother, you know, he doesn't have kids either, and he dies. And finally, you see, the seventh hatter left no seed. Last of all, the woman died. Now everybody's dead. The woman went through seven husbands, and then she dies. Now watch their question. In the resurrection, therefore, which they don't believe in, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Ha, we gotcha. How could she be married to seven different men in the resurrection, you know? Now watch what Jesus says, because this isn't a trick question at all. It's a stupid question. The stupidest question, perhaps, in the Bible. And these guys are supposed to be the brainchilds of the religious system. We're the Sadducees, you know. They were wealthy and the elite. They thought they had the smarts, but they're not smart at all. And Jesus is going to point it out to them. Watch what he says to them. Jesus answering said unto them, do you not therefore err? And the term is ignorant. Aren't you therefore ignorant? And they're sitting there looking like, what do you mean? We thought it was a pretty good question. He says, you're in ignorance. They weren't smart, they were ignorant. And they're ignorant of two major things. And this is the important thing. This is what people are ignorant of today. The two major things that people are ignorant of. And they were ignorant of them. He says this, do you not err because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. They were ignorant of two important things, the truth of the scriptures and the power of God. People are ignorant of the same things today. They don't know the word, but they think they're an authority somehow. These guys thought they were some kind of authority, but they didn't know a thing. They were ignorant. So Jesus says, well, you're in error. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And he says, for when they shall rise from the dead. Now note his word when, not if. He doesn't say, well, if they do rise from the dead, that would only give them fuel. But he doesn't say if they rise. He says when they rise, it's going to happen. It's an affirmative. It's an absolute. When they rise from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. They don't get married in the resurrection. And they're going to wonder here in a minute, well, how do you know that? Because we only believe Moses, the first five books. And they're going to wonder how he's going to prove to them that the resurrection is implied or taught in any way in the books of Moses. And so he's going to deal with that. And they're not even going to ask him to. He's just going to do it. So first of all, in the resurrection, we're not given in marriage, but are as the angels. Now, note this, we're not the angels. We don't become angels. We're as the angels in this sense that we aren't going to be married. The angels aren't married. You know, Gabriel doesn't have a wife. They're not married. They don't get given in marriage. They don't procreate. That doesn't go on in that eternal condition. It doesn't go on with us when we are raised from the dead. Now, some people have a problem with this. And as far as the whole, well, I want to be married forever, you know. Others don't want to be married forever. And the resurrection for some is going to be a great day. And if you want to be married forever to your spouse, you know, God bless you. But Jesus says it's not going to happen. You're not going to be married to that. We're going to be married to him. He's our bridegroom. We're his bride. So our relationship with him is going to be the one of importance, not with each other, you know. And so here's the recommendation. Here's the encouragement. Make your marriage now as good as it can be, because you're not going to be married then. In other words, you're not going to say, well, I'll work on it when we get to heaven. No, you're going to be done. This marriage is over when you get to heaven. Is that good news? I don't know. Here's the deal. As far as that goes, we're like the angels, or as the angels in that one way. But then he says this. This is key. As touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? You Sadducees who think that you have the books of Moses all down and that's all you believe and you're experts on the book of Moses. Have you ever read the book of Moses? Because if you had, you probably should know this. As he continues, how in the bush, in the burning bush, God spake unto Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Not I was their God. Not they were my children or my chosen ones. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Jesus says, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You, therefore, do greatly err. They're alive. Moses taught it. That's what you say you believe. Moses, isn't it? He hammers these guys. I mean, just nails them with this. Well, he probably did it in a really gentle way, don't you think? I doubt it. Think this through. He's just gotten through with the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders, and then the Pharisees and the Herodians, and now the Sadducees. When he says, have you ever read, I'm certain that he's not saying, have you ever read the book of Moses? No, I don't think so. They were arrogant and hypocritical and had one agenda, and that is to refute everything that he was doing. So Jesus deals with them. They only believed Moses, but Moses taught the continuation of life. Now what are you going to do with your little belief system that there is no resurrection, there's no life after death, you know? And by the way, just what kind of a belief system is that anyway? I mean, these guys were supposedly Jews. So what happens to you Sadducees if there's no life after death? You just cease to exist? That's hopeful. That's encouraging, enlightening, right? One of the key things that, of course, the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw was Moses and Elijah with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, very much alive. Folks, there's a resurrection of the dead. And if you're born again, you're part of it. You're part of that resurrection unto life eternal, you know. And Jesus taught it. Moses taught it. It's been taught throughout the whole of the Bible. And when the world is coming against this understanding, this truth, this is something I really need us to ponder for a minute. The reason is the same as it was back then. It's all about authority. It's all about who's going to be the authority. Is it going to be Jesus Christ in my life? Or is it going to be me? Am I going to be the authority in my life, or is he going to be the authority? And the same kinds of questions will pour out of the hearts of people who really are not wanting the authority of Christ over their life. They always have some question, right? Someone always has a question. Well, if God was really love, why would he allow this to go on? Why would this happen if God really is loving people? That's a good one. You can't answer that one, can you? Right? I don't even want to answer that question, truly. Those smokescreen questions, don't they weary you after a while? They weary me. I just sit there and go, I'm weary. I'm so tired of questions that are given like these in kind of the attempt to really skirt around the real issue because they don't want to talk about the real issue. But Jesus, in answering their questions, always went right to the main issue. Right? Not answering their stupid question, but saying, look, this is the problem. That question was ignorant because it was based upon something you already know. You're just trying to prove to yourself and to me that you have the authority to not believe and not to accept me. So why don't you just say it? Why act religious? Jesus was saying to these religious people. Why act religious when really all you're trying to do is be your own God? Be your own authority. Why don't you just say you want to be your own God? Well, that sounds a little too, that sounds bad. Yeah, it is bad. It's self-deification. You're the one that wants to be the authority of your life. So believe me and just say that that's what you want. Don't play this game like you're some kind of religious person. And yet all you're trying to do is attempt to overthrow the authority of God. And this is what happens in the world. This is what we see. This is the big problem, isn't it? This is the big struggle that we're involved with constantly with people in the world. They have smokescreen questions. They have all these things that they say. Why don't you just tell me? Why don't you just tell me? I don't want God because I want to be God. Okay, at least that's honest. But they won't do that. Why? Because it sounds too bad, doesn't it? Sounds like, okay, that's a little carrying it too far, isn't it? Well, that's what it is, isn't it? Why don't we get honest here? Why don't we get real? You get real with somebody in that way, whoa, that's too hardcore. I'm never going back to that church again. Why? Because you won't let me be my own authority. I mean, it's not very comfortable. I don't feel comfortable with that. Well, of course you're not comfortable with it. Of course somebody who isn't under the authority of God, of course they're not comfortable with that concept. You see, and Jesus, I love this because Jesus wouldn't back off of this. He just point blank just blasted these guys with the truth. Said, this is the issue. You're in great error because you don't know the word of God and you don't know the power of God. And so you're coming up with all kinds of goofy stuff, see. And this is what happens. I'm convinced, folks, that we have not only our work cut out for us in this world as far as evangelizing, witnessing, ministering, but without the immense power of the Holy Spirit upon our lives, which is the power that breaks through the stubbornness and opens the eyes of those that are just kind of blinded by this garbage that's floating around our world and in the society we live in. And one of the things that's really vital is that you and I don't ask these silly questions in our lifestyle. Like, oh, maybe, you know, maybe it's okay if I don't really pursue what the Lord's wanting me to pursue or going for it as a Christian, because, you know, after all, we're living in this world. And one of the things that has struck me as of late is the fact that the church is acting out its impotency. And Jesus here, of course, showing forth this parable of the fruit. What kind of fruit is the church producing? And I don't mean this building in this congregation necessarily. I mean you, me, the personal church. The church is us. We are the church. So what is the church producing as far as fruit? What kind of fruit is it producing? Wild grapes or usable sweet fruit? Jesus said in John 15, the Father wants those that are producing fruit, much fruit. That's what he's really looking for in our life, in the church. Fruit is something that he enjoys. He is blessed by the fruit. Also, we see fruit as an evidence of what is going on in the life. And this is something, I had this long conversation with my sister, who isn't saved, this last week while I was coming back from California. And I mentioned to her, I said, listen, the fruit of a person's life is the evidence of what their life is about. What is the fruit that comes from your life? Interestingly, she has a winery. It's not doing very well. But that wasn't what I was talking about. What is the fruit of your life? What comes from it? What comes from your life that bears witness to your life? And it's not just talking about Jesus to somebody, although that's a good thing to do. I spent the whole day and a half I was with my sister talking about Jesus. I mean, what else am I going to talk about, right? I mean, I'm a Jesus freak. I'm a nut when it comes to Jesus, right? I mean, that's what people would think. That's what people say. Maybe you think that. But I spent the whole time talking about Jesus. Why? Because he's the fruit of my life, right? And it's not that I am the perfect Christian. I'm not. I do things in my life that I'm shamed over sometimes. And I have to confess and I have to repent, just like you. But the overwhelming fruit of the person's life should be evidence of what their life is about. And these people were showing forth the evidence of the fruit in their life, which was bitter disdain for God's authority and rule in their life. That was the fruit. What came out of them was tricky questions and slithering little remarks and trying to skirt around the real deal and not really wanting a straight answer from Jesus to tell us what we want to hear. And he wouldn't do it. When he spoke to them and they knew it was about them, like that parable, they turned away and said, we're leaving. We're leaving. And that's all somebody has to do. And folks, listen carefully to me. I want to say this in the right way, but don't leave him when he speaks to you. When he says to you personally, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to your heart right here. I'm speaking to you directly. Then right then and there, you have a choice to make. I don't have to listen to this. It's what so often is going on in my thinking. I don't have to listen. They say, I don't have to listen to this. We're just going to leave and go our own way. And so many do that. They'll sit and hear a teaching that's directed at them personally, and they'll get up and say, well, I'm going my own way. The fruit of that will come forth from your life. That's all I'm saying. The fruit of that will come out. When we see somebody and we see that there's just destruction and misery, and it's really sad to watch some people's lives, isn't it? I was sad watching my sister. I was sad. because she just doesn't have. The fruit of her life is coming to fruition, and it's sad to watch, isn't it? But that's the fruit that comes from not having God as the authority in your life. That's the fruit that comes from being self-deified. I'm in charge. I do what I want. And really, the whole basis of this rejection is a moral issue, folks. It's a moral deal. I want to do what I want to do. And God, when he's in charge, he just simply doesn't agree with me that I should be able to do these things. Therefore, I have to leave and go do my own thing anyway. See, well, the fruit of that comes out eventually. And so often it's obvious. I mean, to me, I look at some people's life and I go, wow, that's an obvious piece of fruit there. Right? It's wild. It's a wild grape. It's not a sweet fruit. It's a very bitter, you know. So what I'm saying, and I'm done, I'll finish up with this. What I'm saying is this. We look at these guys. We look at these Pharisees. We look at these Herodians and Sadducees and scribes and chief priests and all those guys. Who do they think they are? Oh, my goodness. Do you hear the questions they're asking? But you need to ponder for a moment is, what kind of questions do I ask? And what kind of response do I have when Jesus says something pointed like he did to these guys? What's my response? See, what the response is will be what the fruit produces. That's the deal. So for us in this world, the people around us should be able to see the fruit of our life, the evidence of what our life is about, you know. And, you know, I don't get me wrong, you know, we are at liberty in Christ. We have freedom and all the rest, but don't get that all confused. You know, if someone said, yeah, I'm a born-again Christian, and I go to their house and they're listening to Black Sabbath, you know, I'm thinking, okay, there's a problem with that. There's a problem with being a born-again believer, if that's what your profession is, and listening to Satan, right? I mean, I was just so impressed by this one time. I saw in a commercial, TV commercial, Ozzy Osbourne, you know who he is? He was the lead singer for Black Sabbath. The fruit of his life is pretty evident, isn't it? He can't even talk. I was just sitting there going, what's he saying? I'm like, what? What is he saying? And of course, that's the funny part. That's the joke. You can't even, he's so far removed from the authority of God in his life and so overrun with the drugs he's pounded into his body for so many years that he is just decrepit. The evidence, the fruit of his life. What's the fruit of my life? What's the fruit of your life? What can people look at and go, so that's what your life's about. That's what they should be able to see through the fruit. With me, it's really important. It's really, really important that we live out under the authority of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, by the knowledge of the scriptures and the power that God pours through us to live that out so the fruit is usable for God and people can see what your life is about. They don't need to hear it so much as they see it. My sister said to me, you look good. I don't know what she was looking at, but I was like, well, thanks. And it just struck me. I didn't say this, and of course, I wouldn't say this, but I wish I could say the same for you, because the fruit of her life is now apparent and sad to me. It's very sad. May the fruit of your life be something people rejoice in, not grieve over. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and the power that you pour out through your Spirit that's available to us, just as that vineyard was equipped, Lord, with everything it needed to produce good fruit. We have been given everything we need. All spiritual blessings have been given to us to produce the sweetest and the best fruit that can possibly be made. And yet, Lord, I just pray that we would take and allow the spiritual power that you want to pour through us to be made manifest in us so that the fruit is born for your glory and for others to see, for others to pick, for others to be ministered to by the evidence of our life being the fruit of the Spirit. That love and joy and peace and rest, that gentleness, goodness, meekness, and self-control. It's just evidence of what the fruit really is. So, Lord, be glorified in our lives. I pray for those that have the fruitless reality of life now. It's such a hard thing to watch. I pray for my sister. Lord, I pray that you would minister to her. Perhaps something we talked about will resonate in her heart. I just pray that so many that we know, that we now can see the fruit of their lives. It's very difficult for us not to grieve over that. But Lord, we know if we're grieved over it, how grieved you must be when someone has the potential to know you and to live a fruitful life, and they don't. They leave and do their own thing. How hurtful that is. So we pray for them. We pray for us, Lord, that when we hear you speak to us, we would not turn away. We wouldn't say we need to do our own thing, but we would respond. And you will then pour out power, and fruit will come from it. Bless you for that. Bless this church. Bless us all. In Jesus' name, amen.